Love may be priceless, but weddings can be very expensive. On average, U.S. couples spend $25,631 for their wedding. The majority of couples spend between $19,223 and $32,000, while their wedding budget is typically 50% less than the amount that they spend. Now, this does not include costs for a honeymoon or an engagement ring. According to the Bridal Association of America, the average wedding gown costs $1,505. And that's why, when the bride enters the room and starts down the aisle, everybody stands up. They stand up out of respect of the father of the bride who has to dole out all the money for this thing. And as we come to chapter 19, we are going to see a very expensive wedding. This wedding cost the father a great deal. And not only is it costly, there has never been a wedding like it before, and there will never be a wedding of any kind afterwards. It is the grandest, greatest, and most glorious wedding ever to be held. The bride in this wedding will be absolutely beautiful. Now, I've done a number of weddings, and I can honestly say that I have never married a bride that was not beautiful. I can remember three or four brides that barely made it, but I can honestly say every bride has been a beautiful bride. This bride is the church, the redeemed from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, who have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. There has never been a more beautiful bride than this one, and the groom in this wedding will be glorious. Now, all grooms are usually handsome. Notice I said usually. Rarely, if ever, however, is the groom more handsome than the bride is beautiful. But no groom has ever been as handsome as this one, because this groom is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, this honeymoon is going to be holy. This will be the only marriage in history where the honeymoon will never end. When this groom carries this bride over the threshold of their heavenly home, no one will ever be able to say the honeymoon is over, for this is a marriage made in heaven. Now, the marriage customs of Bible days were quite a bit different than they are today. For one thing, there was the marriage arrangement. The father of the groom arranged the match with the father of the bride, and he paid him the bride price. Now, this could occur when the bride and groom-to-be were yet children. And God the Father of the groom, arranged our future wedding, and he paid the bride price that we might be married to his son. The bride price was the giving of his son and the blood that he shed on the cross. He bought us by his grace. Now, there was also the marriage engagement. It was much like our engagement period, but it was called a betrothal or a spousal. It was a period of time in which the bride was to be observed for her purity. The betrothal always lasted for a minimum of one full year to allow at least a full 9 months to pass to make sure that the bride was a virgin at the time of the betrothal. As believers, we are in our betrothal time. We are engaged to Christ and waiting for that time when the actual wedding ceremony will take place, and we are now in the process of being perfected for the groom. Now, quick footnote, as we come now to chapter 19, we come to a great, great contrast to what we have read so far in the several months that we have discussed the Great Tribulation. This chapter is filled with celebration and worship, with majesty and victory. It is a time for praise. In chapter 19, the day that the redeemed have been waiting for has now arrived. The wedding is about to happen, and you can feel the anticipation filling the air. As the long-awaited moment draws near, those bursts that are there burst forth in shouting, "Hallelujah." Verse 1, after these things, I, that is John the Apostle, who is receiving this vision from the Lord. John says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. After these things, after what things? After the vision of the risen Lord Jesus in chapter 1, after the revealing of the church age in chapters 2 and 3, after the rapture and the reward of the church in chapters 4 and 5, after the 7 years of tribulation, after all the bloodshed of those who refused the mark of the Antichrist, after the collapse of the devil's counterfeit church, after the collapse of the devil's world market, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. These are all the saints of the church age from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. These are also the multitudes of believers who have been justified by faith in the Old Testament. These are also the martyred of the Great Tribulation. Back in Revelation 7:9, it tells us that heaven will be populated with a great multitude which no one can number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. So the music this wedding is none other than the Hallelujah Chorus. Four times we hear this word sung out, Alleluia. It is spelled Alleluia in our text, but actually the A has an aspirate before it, which gives it an H sound. So actually the word is Hallelujah. And Hallelujah is a very familiar word, but amazingly enough, it is rarely ever used in the Bible. It is found only 24 times in all of the Old Testament, all of them in the Psalms, and even more surprisingly, is found only here in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 19. It's like heaven has been waiting until this point of the return of Jesus Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb to shout four times the word Hallelujah. The word is actually a combination of two words that literally mean praise the Lord. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our Lord God. So this vast throng is singing praises to God because they have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They have salvation. And there is one thing a Christian should never get over, and that is his salvation. Now, salvation is multifaceted. To be saved means that you are saved, first of all, at the moment that you receive Jesus Christ from the penalty of sin. You pass from death into life. The penalty of sin is removed as far as you're concerned. But you also are saved from the power of sin. And that is an ongoing process. Right now you are being saved from the power or the grip of sin in your life. It's called sanctification. You grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. One day, however, we will ultimately be saved from the very presence of sin itself. And that is the culmination of our salvation. But not only does salvation belong to the Lord, but also we are told here that glory, honor, and power belong to the Lord our God. And there is a connection there. When you think about it, these four things naturally go together because we have been saved for the glory of God, to the honor of God, by the power of God. So first we see this tremendous scene of worship in heaven. There is a great chorus in heaven saying Hallelujah. Now, this is the real Hallelujah chorus. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, was the inspiration for George Frideric Handel's Messiah. Most people have never heard the entire Messiah because it's such a massive composition. We usually hear the Christmas section of it or just certain movements. Interestingly, Handel composed the Messiah in just 21 days. He hardly ate. He scarcely slept. He composed nonstop. And during that time, God the Holy Spirit poured this beautiful composition through him. It was performed for the first time on March 23, 1743, in the presence of the King of England, and the famous Hallelujah Chorus was sung at the climax. The king was seated during the whole first part of it, but when it came to the climax of it, and it said, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigns," the King of England was so moved by those words that come out of this passage that the king stood up on his feet. And when the king stands to his feet, everybody else stands to their feet. And that is why, to this day, when the Hallelujah Chorus is sung, people stand to their feet. It's not an honor of George Frederick Handel. It's not an honor of the King of England. It is in honor of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as moving and as stirring as the Hallelujah Chorus is on earth, can you imagine what it is going to be in heaven? I mean, can you imagine what it's going to be like when the real King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the one who is receiving this praise? Now, when we get to heaven, worshiping God is going to be our full-time occupation. I think a lot of Christians have the idea that when we get to heaven, we're going to spend the first couple of years in worship 101 and worship 102. No, right now, here on earth, is when we are preparing ourselves to worship God in heaven for all eternity. This is worship 101. This is worship 102. What makes you think if you don't worship him now, that suddenly you'll be transformed and that you're going to worship him there? We need to worship the Lord right here so we'll be ready to worship him there. Verse 2 says, "For true and righteous are his judgments." You know, today God has the reputation among non-believers for being haphazard in his judgments. The things that happen to people don't seem to make any sense. Good people, young people, innocent people suffer horrible tragedies in this world. A fresh example is the senseless slaughter and injury of unsuspecting innocent people in Colorado this last Friday. But those are not the judgments of God. We live in a fallen world. Sin is responsible for the haphazardness that we witness, and we are sinners. God is working through history to redeem his creation. And when God does judge, he is always true to his holy and loving nature. His judgments are always just right. No one will ever be able to say that they got a bum rap from God. God's perfect and holy character, his perfect righteousness and justice, cannot act unfairly or unjustly. He has perfect knowledge, omniscience. He has all the facts so that all of his judgments are in accord with the truth. There is no hearsay evidence in the court of God. When God judges us, it will be according to righteousness. And are you grateful that the God you serve is not only a gracious, loving God, but he is also a just, holy God who will not allow sins to go unpunished? We are grateful for the grace of God. We're grateful for the mercy of God. But did you know that grace and mercy is meaningless without judgment and justice? God could have given you what you deserved, and that would have been justice. Instead, he did not give you what you deserved. In his mercy, you got what you did not deserve, grace. It is the justice of God that makes his grace and his mercy so meaningful. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. Now, we saw the destruction of the Babylonian system in chapters 17 and 18. And the ground of God's judgment, demonstrated in the fall of Babylon, was the immorality by which the great harlot seduced and corrupted the earth. He goes on, "And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." This was one of the chief characteristics of the Babylonian system, the persecution of believers. We saw that Babylon was drunk with the blood of the saints. Revelation 17:6 says, I saw the woman, that's the scarlet harlot, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Verse 3, again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. The smoke here refers to the burning back in chapter 18, and this just guarantees that her punishment will be permanent. And what this is saying is, in the end, God wins. You know, a lot of people have a faulty theology. What commentator David Dykes calls the Star Wars theology. I like that. In the Star Wars movie, there was a good side of the Force, and there was a bad side of the Force. Those two sides of the Force are fighting each other, and it really was a big question about who was going to win in the end. Finally, the good side of the Force barely wins. And some people have the idea that there is some kind of a cosmic struggle going on between God and Satan, and it really is a close match. It's tied with 2 minutes left, and what's going to happen? Well, it is nothing like that. It's not even close. It doesn't go into double overtime. Jesus skunked the devil on Calvary. He won. It wasn't even close. From the beginning, there never was any question about it, and that's why there is such great worship in heaven. Verse 4. And the 24 elders, representing the church, we saw that in chapter 4, and the four living creatures, representing the cherubim, fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Amen is a good word, isn't it? It means, so let it be. It is a special word of special ratification. It is the sealing word through all the truth of God. It seals, it affirms, and it binds. So be it. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God and sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. An interesting thing about these words, Amen and Hallelujah, is that they are universal words. They are the same words in all languages. They are pronounced the same, and they mean the same thing in every language. And I believe these two words are heavenly words. I believe we will actually use them in heaven just as we read them here in this text. I read of a couple of men who once got on an ocean liner, and they were taking a cruise. One man was white and the other man was black, and they were from different countries, of different nationalities, spoke totally different languages. And they had never met before, but they both loved Jesus. They were both born-again Christians. And they both felt out of place in the crowd on that cruise that loved to gamble and to drink and to party and carouse. And so each got their Bible and decided to go find some place just to sit, read the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God. Well, they wound up in the very same place, met one another, and noticed that each was carrying a Bible. And they tried to exchange a few words of greeting. It was impossible for them. The barrier of language stood between them. And then one of them had an idea. He looked at the other one and he said, Hallelujah. To which the other man said, Amen. And they had a wonderful time of fellowshipping in the Lord. You know, you should practice these words. Because I promise you, this is literal practice for heaven. Are you ready to practice for heaven? I'm going to ask this side of the congregation to say hallelujah, and I want this other side to say amen. Are you ready?
Hallelujah. Amen.
Now that's practicing for heaven. Get ready, because the Bible says we're going to gather around the throne and we are going to sing hallelujah. Amen to the Lamb. Now, just as a footnote, the Marines have a saying or a chant, Oorah. The troops often say that when they want to voice approval or a sense of esprit de corps. I asked an ex-Marine about this yesterday, and he said, in the Navy, it is hoo-yah, the Army is hoo-wah, and the Air Force is gee-whiz. Whatever branch of military service, its full meaning is primal and difficult to define because it also echoes the hardships faced by those in uniform. Amen, hallelujah, ought to be our daily rallying cry, knowing all we know about eternity and the world to come, awaiting the imminent return of Jesus, facing incredible hardships as we head homeward to heaven, we can shout, Amen, Hallelujah, so be it, praise the Lord. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. One of the greatest stories that comes out of the Victorian era in England was when Queen Victoria herself, very, very young at that point, she attended the throne for the very first time and was taken to a public gathering. It was the performance of Handel's Messiah, and she was given these strict instructions. They said, and I quote, "During this event, as the Hallelujah chorus is sung, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the people in the audience customarily rise, but the Queen is to always stay seated. That's protocol," end quote. Well, when the time came and they sang the Hallelujah chorus, it was really difficult for her to stay seated and not just jump to her feet and praise the Lord. Well, finally, she did jump to her feet anyway, and then fell prostrate in front of the crowd as if to cast her crown before the King of Kings. And that's what we are going to be doing in our worship in heaven. Verse 5. "Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." Now note that all social and economic distinctions are transcended and removed in the worship of God by his people. And before God and in Christ, all believers as the blood-bought possession of the Lord Jesus are his servants. Verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Omnipotent reigns." It was like 1,000 Niagara Falls. It was so loud. Like the sound of mighty thunderings, as this multitude is shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. I can hardly wait. How about you? Now, the whole purpose of all of this worship and celebration is the celebration of a wedding. Verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." The bridegroom is Christ. Jesus is the Lamb of God. This is going to be a marriage then between Jesus and somebody else. Many times Jesus claimed to be the bridegroom. In Matthew 9:15, the Pharisees were finding fault with his disciples because they didn't fast. Jesus said, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." In other words, Jesus is claiming to be the bridegroom. In Matthew 25, the Lord told the parable of the 10 virgins, and again, he was the bridegroom. So Jesus is the bridegroom. Who is the bride? Well, it's very evident in the scriptures that the bride is the church. We are his bride. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." Now, of all of the titles of Jesus in the Bible, why is the Lamb used here in his marriage? Because the Lamb is the one you fell in love with. You didn't fall in love with God as creator. You didn't fall in love with God as king and as master. You fell in love with the one who shed his blood for your sins. It was the aspect of God, the Lamb, who took your penalty that caused you to come to the Lord. And you fell in love with the Lamb. No groom ever had a bride more beautiful than this one. First of all, she is a prepared bride. The end of verse 7 says, "And his wife has made herself ready." Now, keep in mind that the church is not married to Christ in this final sense of the term. We are betrothed, we are espoused, engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned earlier, in biblical days, young people normally did not decide whom they would marry. It was a marriage first and love afterwards, hopefully. The parents would arrange the marriage of the children early in life. Then there would be this betrothal period of 1 year. And at the end of this year, the bridegroom would come to the bride and he would take her to his home. It would be a grand procession that would set out from the bride's home, followed by the friends and relatives and the neighbors. And this was the biggest deal that ever would happen in a village. And usually it would be done at night, and the roadway would be lit with oil lamps held by the wedding guests. The bride would be adorned like a queen. She would be bathed. Her hair would be braided with as many precious stones as the family could afford or borrow. Now, presently, the church is in that engagement period. Did you know that the Lord Jesus has given the church an engagement ring? At the moment of conversion, we are engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit. We read about it earlier in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that the Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the pledge that our heavenly groom will come back for his holy bride and take her home to be with him. I heard about a Christian man one time, and he was talking about his marriages, and he said, "I met a beautiful woman, and we were married for 15 years. Then the Lord took her home. And I met another lady, and for 10 years we were wonderfully happy. Then the Lord took her home. I met another lady. We have been married 7 years, and any time the Lord wants her, he can take her home too." Well, one day, the Lord Jesus is going to come and take his bride home to be with him. Verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now, this is the church, not Old Testament Israel. God will redeem and restore them, but they will never be his bride. Never again. No restored wife is ever a virgin. But this bride is a virgin. How do we know that? 2 Corinthians 11, 2. Listen. "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin in Christ." Now that can't be Israel. Paul is writing to the church. The church is the chaste virgin. And we are not pure because of our activities. We are pure because we have been made righteous by Jesus Christ and made pure positionally in Christ. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The gown will be made up of her righteous acts. Just think about it. All the good deeds, all the righteous acts that we do, all the holiness and the goodness that we manifest are going right now into the making of that wedding gown. Do you know what that means? That means the better you live on earth, the more beautiful you're going to look in heaven. The drabness, you might say, of your garment or the lavishness of your wedding garment will be determined what you did here on earth. You are not saved by works. You are saved by faith. But your reward and your position in the kingdom will be determined by your faithfulness to what God called you to do here on earth. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul says that every one of our works on the earth will be tested by fire. We will either be rewarded or we will lose our reward. He said that if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as through fire. So there's going to be a lot of us that will get to heaven singed, as it were. In Matthew 6:20, Jesus said that we should be laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust never corrupt. Now listen, you will never ever regret a life poured out upon the earth in service to Jesus Christ. You will never have to look back and bewail or bemoan your disobedience to Jesus Christ in any area of your life. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who are disobedient in their marriages. They are disobedient in their business ethics and in other relationships in their personal life. And they grow to regret it. Pour out your life in service to God. Maybe your anthem needs to be like this one from a man who finally decided to pour out his life for the Lord. This is what he wrote, and I quote, "I have been a dead weight for many years around the church's neck. I have let others carry me and always pay the check. I've had my name upon the rolls for years and years gone by. I've criticized and grumbled, too. Nothing could satisfy. I've been a dead weight long enough upon the church's back. Beginning now, I'm going to take a wholly different track. I'm going to pray and pay and work and carry loads instead and not have others carry me like people carry the dead." End quote. Oh, the bliss of being able to look back and to say, "I obeyed, I followed, I panted after the Lord." Well, in verse 9, John says, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Now, the food will be exquisite. The fellowship will be eternal. Just think of all of the ones who are going to be at this banquet. It's not talking about the bride here. You don't need to send an invitation to the bride. The bride is not those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I mention this because certain teachers and theologies do not distinguish between Israel, between the Gentiles, the tribulation saints, and the church. Now, we do here because the Bible distinguishes between them. The guests are not the bride, but they are nonetheless blessed. Everyone ever saved from the beginning of history all the way to the end will be saved by grace through faith. They will have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But God deals differently with Israel, the Gentiles, the tribulation saints, and the church. And you must keep them separate in order to understand prophecy and the flow of Bible history. Well, there are going to be a lot of invited guests. John the Baptist will be there. In John 3:29, he said, "I am a friend of the bridegroom." All of the Old Testament saints and the Great Tribulation saints, they're going to be there to share in the celebration with the bride and the Lamb. All of the prophets and the priests and all the sages and the saints of the ages are all going to be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The patriarchs, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be there. Matthew 8:11, Jesus said, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." The prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah will be there. In Luke 13:28, Jesus said, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. All of heaven will be present to watch the marriage of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church will be the bride, and everybody else will be the guests. And, of course, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be there. In Matthew 26:29, he said this, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Listen, this is a banquet you do not want to miss. And this is a banquet you do not have to miss. You have been given an invitation that's been engraved with gold, the gold of God's grace, signed with the blood of His Son, and sealed with the wax of His love. At the end of verse 9, John says, "And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God." Well, of course they are. But in the Greek text, the word "true" is emphatic. It's just stressing the veracity of this coming event. This anticipated consummation will take place. Though it seems too good to be true, it will happen. Verse 10. John says, "And I fell at his," that is the angel's, "feet to worship him." Whoops, wrong feet. "But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus." Cut John some slack. He knew better, but he was just overwhelmed at this point. And the angel quickly corrected him. Angels are not to be worshipped. They were created by God, and they refused to be glorified. The only angel who ever wanted to be worshipped was named Lucifer. This has been the history of man from the very beginning, to let something else or someone else substitute worship for God. So today we have praying to the saints, praying to angels, praying to dead relatives. Well, the angel says at the end of that verse, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The purpose of prophecy, all prophecy, is essentially to bear testimony to Jesus Christ and to glorify Him. Prophecy, by its very design in the plan of God, is to unfold the beauty of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, God's perfect solution to the evils of the universe in both His first and second coming. All Scripture ultimately points to the person and the work of Christ in His pre-incarnate glory, His incarnation, and His ministry on earth, His death, resurrection, ascension, and return. The Lord made this perfectly clear to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Listen to Luke 24:25. "Then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Him." Prophecy has one purpose, and that is to give glory to Jesus Christ. If you only get a lot of facts and insights out of this prophecy, the book of Revelation, but not the preaching and the testimony of Jesus, you have missed the message of the whole book of Revelation. This book is not the revelation of the future. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as you read this book, if you do not fall more and more in love with Jesus, well, then you just need to read it again and again and again until you do, because you have missed the whole point of it. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray.